We appreciate very much your presence here this evening, and I hope that the time will pass in a way that helps us to learn more than we knew before we came, and that it will all be true. It can't all be true because we'll be examining some things about the Salvation Army, and therefore some of it will be false. And if I'm wrong about that, then I hope you'll correct me as well. The Salvation Army is often commended because of its great and notable and voluminous charitable work. Nobody denies their charitable operations, what they do, how many they help, things of this nature. Paul Harvey went further and he said, the Salvation Army is the epitome of what religion ought to be. So if you want to know what proper religion is, look at the Salvation Army. Interestingly, he also said in different contexts that Jesus didn't go around getting people out of the gutter. He got the gutter out of the people. And so it's hard to reconcile both of those statements, but he made them. And it's often known for its ability to find missing persons, Dear Abby said. And that's one reason she liked this. And at this time of the year, representatives sound bells and they seek donations for the needy and they send out pamphlets and things of this nature. And so, in view of this great amount of charitable work, I'm probably going to be the new Scrooge in town for even daring to question some of these things they engage in. You say something negative about the Salvation Army, it's like criticizing somebody's mother. But I don't mean it that way at all, of course. The fact of it is, the Salvation Army is an organization that needs to be examined, not because they swindle money. I've never known of any charge like that being brought against them. I've never known of them to use money in a different way than advertise. Some charitable organizations do so. But I've never known that to be the case in the Salvation Army. And it's not because they deny the Bible is the Word of God. In fact, it would be easier for people to see through what is going on if they were to commit some of these atrocities, but they don't. But it's because they are an organized religion, and it's because they are a most attractive organized religion because of their good works, and they are most dangerous of all, perhaps, because of the charitable contributions they make. I mean, here's a man who is down and out, and they take him, and they feed him, and they help him shave, and he cleans up, and he gets a job, and he's a productive citizen in the country, and people say, what could be wrong with that? Or you have some person who's a gutter drunk, and he's just about to die, and they bring him in and help him and give him medical treatment and things of this nature. But let me ask you a question. Do not the Roman Catholic charities do the same thing? Would we donate to them? Would we defend their right to exist? How far would we go in saying that if something that is done by an organization contributes to the welfare of society, it therefore deserves our support? And on the corollary to that, why should we criticize someone who finds fault with them? They stand or fall together. This is a biblical issue, not some kind of personal issue. Nobody in the Salvation Army ever hurt me. But it's a matter simply of what does the Word teach. Now, as you look at the history of this, William Booth, of course, the founder and the commander-in-chief, he was born in Nottingham, England, 1829. His tutor was a Methodist preacher in the New Connection Church of the Methodist branch. He began open-air preaching at the age of 15 in 1844. He was a traveling evangelist and circuit preacher until about 1861, the beginning of our Civil War in this country. He left the denomination of the Methodists to devote himself entirely to evangelistic work. He did not leave entirely the doctrines of Methodism, however. He took a number of those and kept them with him for his life. He founded the Christian Mission, as it was called, very common in Britain in those days and in large cities where there were so many who were down and out. And these people would form missions to improve the condition of the destitute in East London, and it developed into the Salvation Army in 1878. It's called the Salvation Army because he modeled its orders and its branches and the supervisors and workers in it after the orders and regulations of the British Army. He, of course, in person was the general of the Salvation Army as long as he lived. Now, his belief was that eternal punishment is the fate of the unconverted, and he was moved by pity. And I would just have to say right here, I have to agree with him. We should be moved with pity at the eternal condition of those who are running headlong into something they've never even thought about. He had a pity for the lost and the outcast. He hated dirt and squalor. He hated suffering, and he wanted to relieve it every way he could. And so by 1880, he had opened up his operations to the United States. He expanded those into Australia in 1881, then the European continent, India, and other places. He traveled extensively to organize this. Had a great deal of zeal. And as people look at this zeal, they're prone to say, well, look at this man who could have done any number of things. He could have made much more money doing other things. But he's spending his life trying to help those who can't help themselves and those who are in great need. What could be wrong with this? Well, Matthew 23 says something very similar about the Jews of Jesus' day. Matthew 23, verse 15, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one convert, one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Now what's Jesus saying about the Pharisees here? He's saying, when you look at their zeal, they have zeal that is unbounded. It knows no limits. They'll go halfway around the world to make one convert. How many of us have ever decided to buy a plane ticket to the other side of the world to have a Bible study with one person? The Pharisees did. The Pharisees did. Well, what does Jesus say about them? "Woe to you, Pharisees, and you scribes, you hypocrites. Because after you've won him, what's his spiritual state?" This is the missing element that most Americans don't see. They look at all the good deeds, all the good works, all the food, the hospitals, the washing of the bodies, and the cleanliness of the soul, as they're told. This person's reformed his habits. But they don't realize this person's been brought into a false religion that is full of error, as we'll see in a moment. And if I understand anything about the New Testament, his soul's in jeopardy for eternity. That is not a good thing. In fact, the more good they do in the eyes of people, the more danger this man is in the sight of God, the one who comes to them. That was the way it was with the Pharisees. You have the same thing by Paul in Romans 10. He continues to speak here merely of the Jews in general. When he says, starting in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." I don't have anything against these people. In fact, he'd said in chapter 9, "I wish I could be accursed instead of them. I love them that much." He said, I pray that they'll be saved. That's my prayer. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." They're always busy. They're always traveling somewhere to do something. They're always engaged in what they would call good works. And they're preoccupied with this idea of spreading the law of God to those who need it. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That right there is the problem. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." That's a problem we see in our study this evening. Now, by the end of the 19th century, Booth, who had been ridiculed by a lot of people for what he was doing, the ridicule died down and his work turned to acceptance. By 1902, Edward VII invited him to his coronation ceremony. By 1905, the mayors of towns throughout Britain wanted him to come and speak and be known and be appreciated. By 1912, he died. Now, from its inception in 1878 to this present time, the purpose of the organization, and I'm going to mention two, is religious. Their purpose is religious. It is to convert the indifferent or those who are opposed to religion. Taken at face value, it's hard to argue with that. Then their purpose is to provide social reaches, social outreach. They want to reach the poor and the destitute especially, because they're the overlooked in society. So here's someone standing up for the little guy. They want to reach the poor and the destitute. They have a careful system of bookkeeping. Their accounts are regularly audited. There's no discrepancy in their claims and their figures. Their International Christian Religious and charitable organization. That's what they're called by Encyclopedia Britannica. They're established in more than 80 countries. They preach in 112 or so different languages. They operate more than 3,000 social welfare institutions, hospitals, schools, and agencies. International headquarters is in London. There were two schisms that occurred fairly early on. 1880, they come to America. By 1884, 4 years later, the U.S. organization sought independence of General Booth. They wanted to be an American operation, not British. After being expelled, its leaders started the American Salvation Army. Then in 1896, his son Ballington Booth, he had seven or eight children. I believe the most well-known was one of the girls, Evangeline, who came and worked during the San Francisco earthquake of 1906. She's probably the most well-known. But Ballington, the son, was a national commander in the United States. And he resigned after a dispute and established another organization called the Volunteers of America. They still exist. Their headquarters is in New York City. Now, that's a brief, very brief background of the organization. I'd like to turn now to the real issue, the doctrines and the practices of the Salvation Army. All of us who are honestly seeking heaven want to be examined, want to be corrected if we're wrong, and told what we need to do to improve in order to be right with God. I would hope they would view this lesson in that same way. First of all, their social gospel work. The social work is very varied. It includes the establishment and maintenance of food and shelter depots and cheap restaurants for the poor. They furnish food, lodging, insist on cleanliness while under their care. Religious services are held regularly for inmates. They have established orphanages, homes for fallen women, and maternity wards. One of the common sayings of Booth was, "Go straight for souls and go for the worst." Now, let's think about that statement for a minute in view of what we've just read. What we've just read was they furnish food, lodging, cleanliness. Now, those are things a person needs, all right. Those are needs. But where would you find this idea, this concept of the social gospel, emphasizing the physical man equally with the spiritual? Where it says they furnish food, lodging, and cleanliness and religious services. I can see that. Then homes for fallen women, maternity wards. He says further, they emphasize the three S's, soup, soul, and salvation. Well, really? The food, the lodging, the cleanliness, the going straight for the souls. It seems to me there's something else that's going on in order to attract those souls. Instead of going straight for the souls, it sounds like they're taking a curve and a detour and using something else besides the gospel to reach those souls. That's what it sounds like, and that's what it is. They recognize the Bible as the only rule of Christian faith and practice. Really? The Bible's the only rule? And yet they put in food, lodging, all these other things that aren't in the Bible. There's something in addition to the Bible that's going on here. You see the point in all this? They have a dual function of the church and a social agency. Its social services are merely a means of putting the socially disinherited, the needy in both the physical and spiritual realm into a condition to be physically and spiritually uplifted. So we're going to use the physical blessings we can bestow as a means of the hook to get them in to our organization to have their soul saved. In meeting the needs of the whole man, the Army has established a widespread social welfare program. Social welfare. And then further, Booth believed that charity would speed the work of evangelism. There he just comes right out and says it. If the church gives fried chicken, Kool-Aid, tea, place to stay, other kinds of physical blessings to a person, then maybe you can attract him to the gospel. I would raise the question again. How is it any different from any other organization who has done those same things? And where would you see that in the New Testament? You don't. It is simply not there. Luke 19, verse 10, shows us in Jesus' case, his attitude about all this when he's speaking with the rich tax collector, Zacchaeus. Remember, Jesus has seen him in the trees. He says, "I'm coming to your house." instead of Jesus feeding him, he's going to feed Jesus. It's the reverse of what you see in the pattern today. And when some saw it, verse 7, they murmured and said, he's gone to be guests with a man who's a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. Here's an individual who's attracted to Jesus, not because Jesus came to bring him food and clothing and shelter, but being attracted to the Lord, then he learns that as an individual, he needs to be giving up some of these things to help those in need. See the contrast here? And furthermore, Jesus said, verse 9, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to feed, lodge, and make them clean. Is that what he said? No. That wasn't his motto. He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, Luke 24, the marching orders he gives for his army, for the apostles, is very, very clear. It's crystal clear. Luke 24, 44, he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. There's your subject matter. It's not about food, clothing, shelter, but it's about Jesus. He opened their understanding, verse 45 says, that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Why do they need to comprehend the Scriptures? And can you say that someone who goes away from this plan to another plan that is attracting the physical person in order to get to the spiritual, can you say he knows the Scriptures? No. That's not what the Scriptures teach. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He makes them his witnesses of these things. By the time you come to Acts 2, this is precisely what you find being carried out. When Peter has stood and preached to these people and told them who Jesus is and their accountability to him, in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What's changing here is not their physical circumstance, though it may have some impact on that as a consequence. It's a corollary to it, perhaps. What's changing here is the soul of these people. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. How did Luke end? Luke 24, 47. You go out and you preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. Here, you repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, be saved. It's not be cleansed, be filled with food. His emphasis is totally, totally, exclusively spiritual. And in verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That means they were now going to do what the apostles have been sent to do. They're going to hold to the truth Jesus passed down to the apostles and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, wasn't it true that there were some among them who were hungry? Yes, there were poor saints. And we know, and we'll see more about this in a moment, the Lord willing, that there was a plan of God to take care of poor saints who were in need. That's not an issue. But that was poor saints. It wasn't people who are in the world, and let's make them saints by giving them these things. See the difference? This wasn't some catch to get them in, and then once we get them in, we've got them. Furthermore, when you examine John 6, verse 26, one of the most poignant illustrations of what can happen that is not right, and Jesus rebukes it, is when those folks who had seen what Jesus had done in the feeding of the 5,000, and he becomes immediately their retirement plan. They want to follow him around forever and be as the children of Israel in the wilderness. Let that manna just fall down every day and we'll never have to work again. It's all taken care of. And so they come to him in verse 25 and they found him on the other side of the sea and they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? Wherever he is, that's where they want to be. They expect more food. So Jesus answered and said to them, he said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs. It's not because of the spiritual aspects of what's happened, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They want to be filled again is the point. And he's rebuking them. He holds them accountable. He's the true bread who comes down from heaven. What a monstrosity to take this true bread and replace it with physical bread that perishes with the using. That's what we see in these social gospel movements. In the second place, the general benevolence. Salvation Army employed its organization as a means for collecting and dispersing funds in great emergencies. In San Francisco and the earthquake, the daughter, Evangeline, came and she would sing songs and people would come and they would go to their tents that were put up because they'd lost some buildings there too. And these people were fed and they were taken care of. And so they were well known for having done that. One of the men that I worked with for a number of years in Murfreesboro, as a young man, had a brother who was severely burned. And they took him to a Shriners hospital. And these people, I think that's the same thing as the people we call the, Masonic, yeah, thank you. They took care of that. They had paid all the expenses. His burns were cured. And this man that was starting to meet with us was so indebted to them, so grateful to them, that he couldn't get that out of his mind. We would study with him. And finally, he began to see, this is not a scriptural organization. I can't point to scripture and say that this is where I need to be. And so he wrote them a letter saying, I want you to drop my name from your membership. I sever my ties with you. And he came and said, is there anything else I need to do? He wanted to be right. And as far as I know, this man died right with the Lord. But he couldn't be accepted until he got rid of the organization that was made of men. Because the Lord didn't want to saddle his church with the deeds and organizations of men as well. Well, that's what we see with the Salvation Army. The New Testament pattern is very clear. You know it, so I'm not going to elaborate on it. But in Acts 2, what we just saw, when there were poor among those who were saints, those who had things shared with them. It was proper for individuals to do it. It was proper for the church to take care of needy saints. Acts 4 shows the same, and it gives the elaboration of what takes place in Acts 2. You see it again in Acts 6 with the poor widows. You see it in chapter 11 when the disciples in Antioch of Syria want to take care of the poor saints in Judea. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, that's partly why this contribution is raised. More about that in due course. And then in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, more about the same in 1 Corinthians 16 as well as Romans 15. The poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Then 1 Timothy 5:16, if a man or woman that believes has widow who's in need, let him take care of them. Let her take care of them. And let not the church be charged that it may take care of those who are widows indeed. And so the Lord made a clear distinction between the work of the church and the realm of benevolence. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10. The Thessalonians, apparently some of them, had begun to look for Christ and quit their jobs thinking maybe he's going to come any day, and they're not working. They're expecting others to support them. Well, that won't work. So Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Because he says, we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And we command that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. All right, here's a person who shows up at the Salvation Army headquarters, or one of their places. And he says, I want you to feed me, take care of me, give me a place to sleep, clothes, bath, and all this. They do it. Is he willing to work? Many of them are not. Do they say, let's see you get a job now and try to straighten out your life? No. You'll go then to the next place. And many of them are perpetual beggars who will never work. They'll go from one place to another, whether Salvation Army or to churches, or to many other organizations that they know will take care of them. When they get everything they can out of one, they'll go to another and do the same thing. That was not the Lord's pattern, and it's not even good for them, according to 2 Thessalonians 3. It wasn't God's plan. The name they have, the new title, Salvation Army, seemed to express more fittingly the purpose of the organization, and also to infuse into the workers esprit de corps, while at the same time it caught the popular ear and gained a hearing which otherwise might not have been secured. They have, for example, 41 divisions in the United States. Each have a number of corps. The work of each division is under the direct supervision of a divisional commander. You look at these terms, you say, where in the world would they justify this in Scripture? And there's nothing like it anywhere. I think the attitude is, if you're doing something good, you don't have to have Scripture for it. Because God says the good work itself is all the Scripture we need. Well, Acts 11, verse 26, they were called disciples first in Antioch. They were called Christians first in Antioch. These disciples were. In Acts 20, you see the same thing. In Colossians 1, verse 2, the saints and faithful brethren they're called. In Romans 16, the churches of Christ salute you. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, the church of God. It belongs to the Lord. It belongs to His Father. You see also in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, the church of the Thessalonians, the same as the church at Corinth and other places that are referred to. And 1 Peter 4:11 says, if in man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So if you speak as the oracles of God, you won't be saying Salvation Army, because it's not a part of what you see in the New Testament pattern. The organization. The army is under the command of the general of the Salvation Army, with top leaders in charge of 50 territorial and departmental commands, of which 23 encompass the work in missionary lands or subsidized areas. Now, where would you see anything like that in Scripture? You'll find Jesus is the founder of the church. Philippians 1 verse 1, the greatest organization you can find is a local church with its elders and deacons and saints. It is so simple, a child can know that. It's not like these other great divisions that you see so often referred to. They assume the same liberties as the Roman Catholic structure. We just assume this is a good way to organize, and that's what we're going to do. No reference to Scripture at all. No attempt to find Scripture. Denominations almost always fail at this point. They fail at the point of organization if they don't somewhere else. Their method of raising money, it's a charitable movement, Britannica tells us. Their articles of war, the services rendered by the Salvation Army are done so without respect to race, color, creed, or condition. The whole work is financed largely through voluntary subscriptions, federal funds, and annual maintenance appeals from each service. There is no New Testament authority to raise funds by begging. What you see in 1 Corinthians 16 is a command to do something. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, is I've given orders to the churches of Galatia. Giving orders means I've made this an imperative. This is something required. As I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. He didn't say, go out and beg, and then you'll have the means whereby you can do what you need to do. No authority for it. Their worship, it's not designed to edify listeners with the gospel. In fact, the doctrines of the army include the basic principles common to most Protestant evangelical denominations, though ignoring controversial issues. We won't debate Scripture. William Booth believed that the sacraments were not necessary to the salvation of the soul. He sought to bring into his worship services an informal atmosphere that would put new converts at their ease. Joyous singing, instrumental music, clapping of hands, personal testimony, free prayer, and an open invitation to repentance characterize the services. In other words, something like this. Ignoring controversial issues. Don't tell me I'm wrong. I'm not going to tell you you're wrong. You respect me and I respect you and we'll go our way. We're doing a good work. The sacraments, the taking of the Lord's Supper, he just thought, I don't see any need for this. And just with a swoosh of the pen, he says, we won't do this. An informal atmosphere, instead of all things done decently and in order, joyous singing, instrumental music, by which he means mechanical music, clapping of the hands. So when you look at these things, no Lord's Supper. Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 11, you should be pretty close there, 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this, he commands it, in remembrance of me. Verse 25, this cup is a new covenant, my blood, this do. Well, I don't think we need to. Jesus said, do it, but I don't think we need to do it. Who do I think I am? Who did Booth think he was? No matter what kind of nice guy he might have been in other ways, he has no authority to overthrow the Lord's specific commandments. the mechanical music's an appeal to the carnal side of converts. Not because the New Testament authorizes it, it doesn't. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5, verse 19. The hand clapping, a carnal response to entertainment, celebrating Christmas as a religious holy day. And I think about those people in Matthew 15, where Jesus says to them, hypocrites, well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth. Oh, you can really say it. You talk a good lesson and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Also in Galatians 4, at verses 10 and 11, it becomes very plain that we are to abstain from things that God has never authorized. Galatians 4:10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Paul didn't go along with those things because he wanted to do things according to the will of God as one of God's personal chosen witnesses. And then the plan of salvation, they administer no baptism. Just like he said, the Lord's Supper, I don't see any sense in that. They saw no sense in baptism. So it's not necessary for salvation. The Salvation Army Handbook of Doctrine states that repentance and faith are the only prerequisites of salvation. So they're not only wrong in their view of baptism, they're wrong in making these something the Lord never made them. And then if one desires to be baptized, the army will sprinkle or pour or immerse the subject, which you find no authority for making a multiple choice here. And also they teach total hereditary depravity. They teach repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and regeneration of the Holy Spirit are necessary to salvation. Obviously, if you're so corrupt in your spirit that you can't do any good work, it's going to take someone outside yourself to make you what you are, and that's when the Holy Spirit directly has to come and act upon you. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized. So it's not just faith only, is it? And then in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. So it's not just believe and repent, because in both of these passages, it wasn't just believe and it wasn't just repent. Baptism applied to both with equal force. Also in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, we're buried with him in baptism. Well, that means it's not a sprinkling or a pouring. And in Ezekiel 18, which we won't have time to go into in elaboration this evening, but it shows that the Father is not responsible for the sins of a child who just goes out on his own and sins. And the child is not responsible for the sins of the father, and that he inherits the evil that his father does. The soul that sins, it shall die. And the emphasis there is on death. It shall die. But why does it die? Not because it inherited something. It's not total hereditary depravity, but because it sinned. Titus 3:5, here's the kicker for me. When we talk about regeneration, regeneration is a new birth. It's regenerating. A regeneration is a new birth. And Titus 3 shows us what doesn't do it and what does do it. And instead of saying that it's mere faith and repentance, here's what he does say. Paul, in Titus 3:5, he's talking about the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now we expect people to say, well, there should be a period there, because that's exactly right. Baptism is a work of righteousness which we do. No. Here are things you're not to do. But baptism is not put in that category by Paul. Men put it there, but Paul doesn't. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through something. Through what? The washing of regeneration. It's the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. There is the Spirit involved. But it's not because of some hereditary sin. But it's not what righteous works we have done. We can't save ourselves. But baptism is not a work by which we save ourselves. It's through that washing of regeneration, through baptism, that the Holy Spirit saves us. You know what that reminds me of? John 3:5. Unless a man is born of water, there's the baptism, and the Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit. He can't be born again. But with those, he will be born again. You see how clear that is? And then, very quickly, concerning women. Catherine Booth joined the Wesleyan congregation at Brixton. 4 years later, she was debarred from that organization with some others, and the Reformers then formed a separate congregation. 1855, she married William Booth, also a Reformer. 1858, she took the first public part in his pastoral work. 1860, after publishing a pamphlet defending the right of women to preach, she delivered her first sermon in her husband's pulpit and led successful missions at Margate in 1867 and Portsmouth 1873. She was known as the mother of the Salvation Army. I wonder if they ever read in their teaching people, if they ever read 1 Corinthians 14, that if a woman decides she wants to be one of these speakers, as also says the law, she can't do that. Remember 1 Corinthians 14, 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. Speak there being the addressing of the congregation. But they're to be submissive as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church, that is, in the assembly. And also you see in 1 Timothy 2 the same thing. Oh, but somebody says they do so much good by helping people in distress. Well, remember in Matthew 7, Jesus depicts a judgment scene. He is dealing with some folks who think all they have to do is say, Lord, and they're going to be saved. So he addresses that in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, he says, now here's what some are going to say to me. They'll say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? We've done a lot of good things. He says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He doesn't deny they practice things. He doesn't deny they did the things they said. But he says, did you do it by my authority? He said, I never knew you. Which means they're not his. A person can do all kinds of very good works in the minds of people that the Lord does not accept. You see it again in Matthew 15 at verses 13 and 14 when he says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. And then in 2 John verses 9 through 11, whoever goes onward, whoever transgresses, those are synonyms. You step over the line when you transgress, you cross over, you grass over that line. Whoever transgresses or goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. It's not enough merely to do a lot of good works that people put a good work tag on and say, that is a really righteous group. The issue is, do you have biblical authority for it? And if you go beyond the doctrine of Christ and what you do, you don't have God. It is very serious. And then he says, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You don't want to do anything to share in his evil deeds. You know what that means? I could never contribute anything to the Salvation Army. I would be sharing their evil deeds and all these deceptive practices and doctrines they teach. I would be a participant in that. And by the way, it's more than a benevolent organization. It teaches false doctrines. And one more thing, even the United Way contributes to the Salvation Army. And so if I contribute to them, I'm contributing to this, unless there's some way around that. Let me suggest to you that we look to what God has said. Let it be our guide. And if you need to do that this evening by becoming a Christian, we've seen enough to know what we need to do to be saved. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. If you need to be baptized into Christ this evening, or if in any way we can assist you in your obedience, come as together we stand and sing.